The reading is from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You may say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, although someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects a body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everybody. This is the last in our series, Love, Paul. And we've spent 3 months just camping out in these scriptures, the letters of Paul, and the agenda has been twofold, really. First is to dig deeper and to stay a bit longer in Paul's letters, because it's quite easy to go to the bits that you know and the bits that you like and avoid the bits that you think you don't like and so on. But we wanted to stay longer to hear Paul and to hear two things particularly. The first is his heart for the church, his love and his care for the families of disciples that he was involved with, the people he'd inspired, led, sown into, invested into. And we just want to catch that and find a bit of his heart in these letters, and it's everywhere. The second thing consistently is to, have I finished already? Is that, sorry, just kidding. It's the, the second bit was this, Paul is an apostle. Apostle's a stolen word, really. The apostles, that's borrowed from kind of a Roman Empire, kind of, it was a role to go and transform the culture around the empire. So you go somewhere, an outpost of the Roman Empire, and there was a cultural agenda, as well as kind of, you know, law and power, but to transform that place with the benefits of now being part of the Roman Empire. So ultimately, the emperor could show up and kind of be home from home in Philippi, Corinth, wherever it was. The apostles were those sent out to take that agenda of transformation everywhere they went. Now, Paul is an apostle, but not for Rome. He's an apostle for the kingdom of God, an apostle for the gospel. And everywhere the gospel was going with him around the Mediterranean, it was colliding with culture and with things that were a given, things that were normal. And his role as the apostle was to shape a people who could be the catalyst for change in those places and create something that is heaven on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That was the church. That's what the gospel implication was. And that is what Paul was doing. So wherever we read his letters and wherever he is sort of, diagnosing or speaking to problems or exhorting them or whatever, very often it's with this big idea or this big agenda of setting them up to advance the life and the love of the risen Jesus and his kingdom in the culture where they find themselves, to discover the new world that this brings about. So that's what's happening all around the Roman Empire. And these troublesome Christians, and we read his letters. I think one of the benefits for us of reading and digging into these letters is that it gives us fuel, and also it sets us up to map out some of the collisions. If we'll give our kind of our brains and our wills and our spirits to this, to map out some of the collisions that are happening where we are. What does it look like for us to be distinctive, to be faithful, to be loving, to inhabit our faith in a world that has just a whole kaleidoscope of different values and normals? What is the culture that the kingdom shapes, and what do these collisions look like in our world today? So that's why we hung out with Paul. Do you love Paul? Take your pulse, take your neighbor's pulse. There are some pretty highly charged words, aren't there, in our reading. We talk sexual immorality, thanks for reading this. Homosexuality, big words in the churches, debates at the moment, different positions that people have, different opinions that people have. And the Church of England holds together some very different poles of opinion around some of these issues. I wonder if any of us were seriously uncomfortable about the reference to greed or to idolatry or cheating. It's interesting, isn't it? Some of the words in this reading are so live for us, and others you might just blink, oh yeah, it's scripture. Good not to cheat people. And so that's interesting, what's loaded and what's not. And why is that? And some of us would probably prefer not to talk about sex. I can't say I've often preached on this or any passage like this, to be honest. And I wonder what you want to hear from me this morning. Or as we engage with a scripture like this. I think the main appeal would probably be about saying carefully either why this doesn't speak to today in certain ways, or how this does speak to today in certain ways. And I wonder what your appeal would be. But my intention, and it's given away really in the questions on the back of the news sheet, the family news sheet, but don't spend the whole time reading them, but is actually to set up our own conversations, certainly in life groups this week and beyond, set up conversations where the intention is to read, to listen carefully, to love well, and really to crown all this. I'm not abdicating responsibility to every one of you. It's just that I know that some of you want to hear me say certain things, and others don't want to hear that. And that's just where we are. We're diverse here. And that within a wing of the church, let alone the wider debate that we're part of. And so recognizing that, I think the best thing we can do is honor what Paul's agenda here as well is, not just to kind of correct a little bit of behavior, but actually to set people up for a level of maturity. And I'm going to touch on that, into how they see, hear, engage with culture, with questions, which, yes, then will lead into action, choice, personal morality. But it's our engagement that counts, not just hearing what someone else says and taking that as black or white or whatever. Okay? So I kind of want to honor that with you. And let me just pray. I wanted to say that I think one of Paul's words, he continues to touch on hot topics through these chapters from 5, 6, 7, 8, and on into 11, but of 1 Corinthians. But I kind of like what he says when he gets on to food sacrificed to idols. He says this in 8, verse 1. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. I'm sure you've got opinions about sex and sexuality. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. And I just take that at face value. I'm not saying what love looks like in terms of opinion or what you should do, but I am saying with Paul this. Love strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers, me or you, doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So let's honor God. Let's just pray. And I want to guide you in what I hear as we listen to Paul. Okay, let's pray. Father God, would you come by your Spirit? Now, yes, as we want to press in and listen to this part of the letter. But we pray for the anointing of your Spirit on our life together. We pray for the anointing of your Spirit in relationships where there's differing opinion. We pray for the anointing of your Spirit in real situations where we want to honor you. We want to honor your heart in so many different ways. We pray for your presence with us and that you continue to transform our minds, to open our hearts, and to receive our wills and all that we are to your glory. Amen. Amen. So, who's Paul talking to? He is talking to, these words are for, the church community in Corinth. For the believers, as he says, in Jesus, the followers of Jesus. Now, these believers, this church, they live in a bustling Greek port city. Never been there, wouldn't mind a holiday there. Corinth is in Greece. And this place, not today, I expect, but then had a real reputation for the sex trade. It was kind of a Vegas place. I heard another preacher say, what happens in Corinth? Stays in Corinth. That kind of a place. Okay? Not in a good way. And so he's writing to believers in that context. And the previous chapter and a half, he has been writing about various other things before we got near this this particular reading, talking about a particular scandal in the family of the church, a guy that's now living with his stepmother, and just saying, look, this is not okay. And then we move on, apparently just changing, perhaps he's just working through a list. Maybe we can't see the link, maybe we can. Then he gets onto the kind of litigious culture that's taken hold within the church. People are taking each other to court over various things. Is there any link between the two? And then what we read now? There probably is, actually, and I think it's one of the most important things about what we're looking at here, is that fundamentally, Paul is asking the church to consider their actions and to think about what they consider to be the norms or just kind of normal behavior, taking each other to court. Is that normal behavior? Maybe it is in Corinth at large. Can't get your way? Take them to court. Is that what we should be doing? Brothers, sisters. That's the sort of question he's asking. And he's asking them to think about or to consider actions in relation to the broad assumptions of the environment in which they live. What is normal, perfectly normal in Corinth? Is that normal? Is that good for them? He uses a metaphor about yeast earlier, about the kind of the old self, the new self, and not to carry over some of the things that might have been normal for us before coming to Christ, or what the influence of those can be. It's an interesting image. And I think this is what he's pressing into. It's the big question, I suppose, is to what extent we are distinctive from or completely under the influence of culture and the environment in which we find ourselves. That's what he's asking them to think about. What is he saying? I'm really struck by how he writes to them at this point, urging them to see things or to think. If you hear the language that he's using, don't you realize that? It's not just instructions. He's trying to get them into a process of reflection. Can you see? You say, can you hear the things that are said as a normal thing within the city, within the culture that we're part of? But consider the implication of that. Food for the body for food. Nothing wrong with that. But what does that lead to? So he's not just pointing, shocked, at certain actions or patterns of behavior. He's trying to illuminate what is underneath those, what surrounds those choices, and what are the freedoms and the choices that Jesus' disciples have. It's this quest for maturity and reflection and engagement. We find him questioning mindsets and norms about sex. It might be tempting to read this, I think it's probably how it would be set up and then knocked down in some context, as a man defending traditional values in the face of sinful, errant stuff. But actually, Paul's voice is the voice of someone navigating and articulating a pretty radical and unusual, at the time, minority worldview, but a very powerful one. Very interesting conversation that sets up Paul's worldview against the norms of Corinth. Is it a conversation that's relevant to us at all? Well, yes. Probably the main case to dismiss it would be that it's a conversation that doesn't really have the touching points, maybe the vocabulary or some of the understanding or the norms of our categories, our definitions today. But that's precisely why I think it is an important conversation to listen to well, not to recoil from or dismiss or mishear, because it's asking questions around who we are. Identity is massively woven through this. And what sex is, again, is just, that's one of the big questions in these verses. And those are areas of serious debate and change, yes, now and for decades. And often, I think conversation can't get very close to the questions, to those questions, who we are and what sex is, and access some of those assumptions, because this area of gender, of sex, of sexuality is held within some very high priorities around individual autonomy, around freedom, around tolerance. And so it's hard to get to those assumptions because it's perceived as challenging some more prized and precious assumptions around freedom and individuality. That's my opinion. You may not agree with me. But that's why this is an important text to look at, an important conversation to have. Who are we? What is sex? Over a century or more, we have arrived at terms, understandings, parameters for sexuality and sex that are just, this doesn't really speak to them. It doesn't use those terms. It doesn't talk about homosexual, heterosexual in the way that we do. We've drawn those from schools of psychology. I think I'm not an expert. I don't have a history of psychological practice and clinical development. But we don't consciously reference those categories or theories or models. We've just drawn those and many other things with us through the revolutions in individualism and freedom over the last 50, 60 years. I'm sure you can take a tale much longer and further back than that. And we've determined, as part of those revolutions in freedom, to articulate the conditions, preferences, parameters within which an individual is free to choose to express sexual desire. And that is very much knit to identity, to who I am. Who I am and my autonomy to define myself. That's a conversation that is moving rapidly, even as we speak and think about what's going on in the media or whatever. I would say over the last couple of decades, but really the last 3 or 4 years, so much is changing or finding profile there. There are 71 different definitions to qualify or customize gender in a Facebook profile. 71. I don't understand a lot of them. I don't say that to mock, but simply because it's a world that I don't think I'm very old, and I know that I came from a very liberal world when I was a student. You know, it was the melting pot of the 90s where many things were being defined and redefined. I've got myself to blame. You know, we now control the media, us lot, from the 90s. But it's just another world. I need to admit that. I don't know how you think or feel about some of what's in the media. So this is all to say that this proliferation of identities around gender, sex, and sexuality, we can read off certain parts of our culture. How do you navigate and engage with that then? How are you doing with that? You might say, well, it's not relevant day to day, actually. Or maybe you've got children, grandchildren, godchildren, thinking, I want to navigate this. How do I do it? Is Paul any help at all? Is Corinth of any use at all? Well, I would say it is, because broadly, some of what we see celebrating our freedom, enlightenment, liberty is not so different to what is just the norm of Corinth. Crucially, and this is the thing that I think is big in what Paul speaks to here, in Corinth, we find a world where sex is a commodity. That's not a word from then, but in a sense that it was a right for the free, and a huge and pretty ugly industry. To say the sort of prostitution, a Corinthian is sort of shorthand for prostitutes in at certain points, certain centuries. This industry where men, women, children were bought, used, abused, this was the world, the environment that Corinth was known for. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, about 2 years into the reign of Nero. Nero, if you kind of trawl through the history, it's kind of harrowing, but Suetonius or Cassius Dio or whatever. But you find a man who would marry two wives, but in succession. I think he killed the first one. And but he also married a man called Pythagoras and made a 12-year-old boy a wife. It was a pretty wild world. And so is ours. It's interesting. In this world, Paul's view of sex and of sexuality comes from, we find it just embedded in a phrase actually, from Jewish scripture, from Genesis 2. But it was a view, and those scriptures and that paradigm from the garden and God's relationship with people and a man and a woman and one flesh, and this was a minority and alien view to the majority culture that he found himself in. That view or that account of being given to one another, sex as a gift, of the unity, not just of body, but of heart, spirit, life, knit together. And somehow this, in a particular context, that garden, that relationship with God, that covenanting and being given to one another, the reflection of the image and the purpose of God. That's the paradigm Judeo-Christian thought has for marriage and sex and sexuality. Look at Paul's view of identity. This is just wild then, or pretty much any point. People are either, he might have grown up with Jew, Gentile, or some other kind of binary or, categories, but his view is just in Christ or everyone else. In terms of what he's speaking to here, what is our fundamental identity? The appeals that he makes here about us not being our own, about honoring Christ, about recognizing whose we are as well as who we are. That's an interesting view of identity, isn't it? That it is utterly about being Christ's. We are in Christ. That makes little sense in a world outside the church. But those are the two beliefs that he brings to the conversation with the Corinthians here, and the claims he makes on us for God. So, two things that I want to pick out here from what Paul says to the Corinthians about what is normal for their day. And it's where I'm wanting to focus us and then set you up for conversations with, because Paul, as I say, I think is really asking them to engage with what and to recognize what was normal in Corinth. And maybe that will help us to ask the question or listen well as we think through what is normal as we define it in 2017. Something we might easily miss because of how the reading sounds when, thank you for reading it, when you kind of just speak that to the church, is it sounds very much like Paul is talking about personal matters, personal choices, personal morality. And yet, it's where it shakes down for the people listening. But he's writing here, I think, that in Corinth, and arguably everywhere, sex is not just a matter of personal choice or morality. It isn't neutral territory, but an entire industry, both in Corinth and today. And there's only one "do not" in this passage, which is interesting, because it sounds like a lot of "thou shalt nots." But the one "do not" that's there in verse 9 is translated, "don't fool yourselves," or "do not be led astray." In other words, recognize the conversation around you. Recognize what you're being asked, told, what you hear. Do not be sold the line that anything goes. Whether that comes to sex or anything else, let's not forget that he's not just talking about sex in this passage, though most of the verses refer to that. But he's got a long list, hasn't he, that included greed and all sorts of other things from idolatry. Don't be fooled. Don't be sold the line that anything goes. Wrestle with it. Be alert to it. Wake up. Notice. Resist. Redeem. So Paul isn't concerned here just to stop some church members going to prostitutes. That's a good thing, but he's trying to recover them to the way God sees and intends sex. He's going after a kind of repentance. The word's not in the passage, but repentance is, the word is metanoia, which means the transformation of mind. And so not just don't do that, it's not just rules and change your behavior, but it's a transformation of how we think, what we think, and that invites the change in what we choose to do, or it starts a new conversation with those options or with that choice. The question is arguably not what kind of sex can I have and with whom. It's what narrative are we believing or being asked to believe about sex, and what is lost or what is missing for that narrative to hold up? What's the cost? And in Corinth, that's pretty obvious where prostitution's a big part of the liberty and the license around sex. There you can see an industry that is access for some and enslavement for others, isn't it? Dignity, freedom. So the great license and liberty of that place was kind of predicated upon a total lack of freedom for many. The focus of Paul's main challenge is a word in the Greek, porneia, which is a kind of a catch-all. Traditionally, it is a word for prostitution. So that's very clearly picked up, both culturally in Corinth and also in the translation of the passage. But it's a broad term. It's the same term for prostitute as for sexual immorality. It's picked up through the passage, this word porneia. And it catches, I think, rather well, the whole proposition, the availability, the invitation to indulge, the economy, the selfishness, the self-indulgence. The very culture which Paul is saying, don't be enslaved by anything. Don't let this enslave you. Understand its terms. Recognize the terms of this. Don't just be blinded by the lights. Don't be rude about Vegas. I've never been there or Corinth. So there are only two imperatives after "do not be led astray." Again, in this whole scripture. The first one is run away or flee from porneia. Sexual immorality is the translation. The agenda is not just, you know, somebody running out of an alleyway away from a brothel. Run away! But he's saying resist the entire proposition and what it makes sex into. He means reject the value system, this impoverished view of others and of self and of sex, the prostitution not just of people, literally, but of everything. And verse 18 is the only place which actually mentions sin, the sin against ourselves, by indulging in this because it cheapens, and because of the account that Paul has of sex, that is not just physical, it's the connection of lives, of spirit. And so that's a cost that is completely hidden in the porneia world of Corinth, because that's not a reference point at all. Which is where we go to the second big idea of Paul in this passage, is this focus on the body. Paul just keeps going on about the body. Did you notice that? Body, body, body. So why? Because, again, we're in Corinth. And the big backdrop, they kind of can't see the wood for the trees culture there, is a dualism. We have a higher self, Plato, whatever. I'm not a classicist and don't have philosophy in the background. But this dualism of body and then of soul means that there's a whole lot of you that exists at a higher level than appetites and body and physicality. So you can do whatever you want with all that, because really the kind of the higher and more valuable stuff is all up here. And that infects still a lot of worldview today, and certainly did through the centuries, that spirit is something separable to body. And God's, that's just not the Genesis view. It's not the paradigm. It's not, because we're dust, we're formed, we're breathed into, we're spirit, we're body, we're all together. The dualism of Greek thought or of the Corinthian world doesn't fit. It's a different account of the body. Get it, that sort of Epicurean thing as well, moderation, but slightly despising the body. It's very sort of pragmatic. And this is why he picks them up on this phrase, food for the belly for food. What a strange little saying. He says, well, in some ways, what does that even mean? What is the point of that? But his point is, please don't look at sex this way. That it's just function, it's just release, it's just physical, it's just appetite. And we can live up here with our kind of, with our moral self and dissociate from our physical needs and our self. He's saying, no, that's just not the right account. It's not the model of what a person is, of who you are, let alone who you are in Christ, where you become part of, you become a dwelling for the Spirit of God. And your body is Christ's body. You're part of who he is. He is in you. You're in him. And so he goes after this dualism. That's why there's a lot of body talk here as well. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder what you think, the variety of worldviews in our own culture and society. What do we think about appetite? How do we value people? Who we are, what sex is. If we look at Paul, he spends a lot of time trying to, I would say he spends a lot of time, actually, this goes quite quickly, so we've got to stop and spend some time with it, I think, to see how he is both engaging with some of the big narratives around them and sowing in this view that we're not just a spirit in a body. We're not just appetites, that we are something altogether more beautiful and complex and good, and so is sex, but it's not something that you can just go and buy or do or have. And there are much deeper implications for who we are than just the physical act. If our question is, coming to scripture, what kind of sex is okay? Paul probably would question the question. We're kind of like Samson, sort of trying to get the honey out of the dead lion. Remember, he was a Nazarite, not allowed to touch dead things. But man, honey tastes good. So can he just get the honey? Yes! Score. He got the honey, didn't touch the lion. That was his lifestyle. Where did it lead him? If you're just trying to find out where the boundary is, where the rules are, how far can I go? How far can I go? So where do we get an answer about sex? What kind of sex? What is a scriptural, a biblical answer? Well, that's that's loaded too. Heard a bit about curriculum, ethics curriculum and RS curriculum that takes the kind of Christianity module looking at sexuality to dive straight at Leviticus. No narrative, no context, just straight into the most controversial of verses to paint the view of Christianity. It's not good enough. That's not enough. There's no wider narrative. So we need to be grown up about it. We need to be able to hear what we're hearing from the world around us, what we think about that, and go to Scripture, assuming that these are grown-up scriptures for free people, describing an awful lot of mess. There's a lot of non-ideal sex and morality in the Bible, polygamy, lust, rape. It's extraordinarily honest. There's some pretty graphic celebration of sex in the Song of Songs. That's far too early in the day for us to go anywhere near that. I think the heating's high enough. But you know what I mean? Sex is good. Very good gift. And so is pleasure. It's there in your Bible. My goodness. But Paul takes us here to Genesis 2 as having this key concept of one flesh and the implication of one flesh. That sex isn't a function, not a right, not a commodity. It was a gift given in the garden before the fall. A good gift for pleasure, for procreation, for knitting together the man and the woman, not just physically, but heart and life, in this freedom to fulfill God's vision as part of creation and to live without shame, beautifully, in friendship with God. Paul is writing to free people, people who have been set free. One of the key phrases in the reading is not to become a slave to anything. His whole notion of sin is that it is an enslavement through the compulsion of our own choices or the willfulness and the disobedience of our choices, but ultimately a power at work which will use anything, a commandment of God, to ensnare us. And the only freedom from sin, he's described it in Romans, we were there earlier in our series, is Jesus Christ's gift of himself to set us free. Free for what? Well, that's where he's just asking the Corinthians to focus their attention. How do we glorify? It says, honor God with your body, which again sort of feels like be good, stay moral. But the word in Greek is glorify. The same word we'd use for praise and doxology. How do we worship God with our bodies, with our choices? It's so much bigger than morality and discipline. That's where he points them at the end of this passage. Isn't that an extraordinary invitation? It's the last imperative. Only three instructions in here. Glorify God with your body. And what about the attitudes and the debates that the church is in? Or would Paul stand in this? Would Paul be horrified? Is he horrified by Corinth? Would he freak out in the cities of the 21st century? I don't think so. I think Paul looks joyfully at the church in these cultures as he says, look at this glorious community, this family of redeemed people who were greedy, adulterous, abusive, thieves, pagans, prostitutes. The glory of the gospel is that God calls together and adores this family. We might not celebrate in the same way that he does here what it is that God does as he brings people together in the family. Some of you were in the darkest places, he says, and look at what Jesus has done. There's nothing he cannot redeem, clean, love, adore. And he celebrates what the church is, that we're Christ's hands and feet, a temple for the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in his world, glorifying God with the whole of our lives. It's a big vision of the church and its priorities that really kind of puts sex in perspective. Does Paul attack people? No. Should we? No. Does he want to demonize anyone? No, the heart of this passage, actually, it's really moving to think that in the middle of Corinth was a massive slave market. It's a seriously big bit of this port. It's a slave market. So you could go down there and you could buy somebody and you would own them. And they have absolutely no rights, no freedom. Or, this would be a peculiar thing to do, but you could go down and you could buy somebody and then you could give them their freedom. And they would be free. But there's no other way they could be free because they're slaves. You see, he talks about redemption. Paul writes about that, about being bought at a price. It's just a sort of throwaway comment to us, or it's just theology. You know the redemption metaphor for Jesus? That's a great metaphor. It's not just a metaphor here in Corinth. And he's talking about people who have been redeemed. They've been bought out of their slavery and washed and made perfect and treated fairly and made blameless and beautiful. He speaks to people who had nothing. And in verse 9, was his warning about losing our inheritance of the kingdom of God, of that righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. He's assuming our adoption as God's children. I love it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks to them and says, I have promised you this ragtag church as a bride to Jesus. This is the amazing picture of redemption. So beautiful, what Jesus has done. And he asks us, he speaks to the church. He says, I'm not judging the world. And if we wanted to disengage with the world and what it does, we'd just talk to nobody. You say, no, but I want to talk to you about who you are and what sex is in light of that, as Jesus has made us his own. Three things about Ruby, our dog. First is, I didn't realize, because I just don't know anything really, that there would be a considerable amount of shedding. Does anyone have a Labrador? Or any kind of dog, I suppose. But yes, we have this sort of these waves of black hair around the kitchen floor at the moment. So that's one thing about Ruby. Second thing is that she is she's fairly quiet all the time. She barks for one thing, which is the sound of the door, certainly the doorbell. So anyone who comes to the house will have the impression we have a very noisy dog. But the rest of the time, she won't say a peep. So that was the second thing. And I think there are certain words, sexual morality, homosexuality, in translations of our scriptures that are kind of, they really trigger us. It's the one, heart's racing. Because they're quite loaded, because they sit in some much bigger debates around inclusion, around love, around discipleship, around welcome. And I think there's a real danger. My third observation about Ruby is that one thing she loves to do is chase her tail. She literally seems to suddenly realize there's this thing behind her that must be vanquished. And so she spends time running around. And some of what we do is we make an enemy of the welcome of the gospel and the call to follow Jesus and let Jesus influence everything about us. And let, without me trying to control or say what that is, but let Jesus do that. We really make an enemy of this, or the debates do. Who'd be an archbishop? I remember there are two paper kind of articles. I remember one was back when Rowan Williams was Archbishop of Canterbury, and I happened to be in New Zealand. Good times. And I forget which paper it was, something Herald. Anyway, said a little paragraph about the Archbishop of Canterbury having made some sort of statement about discipleship, and I think it was couched in the carefully nuanced language of Rowan Williams about the questions that Jesus continues to ask us once we choose to follow him. But this had been picked up as part of the debate around sexuality and inclusion and so on, as him betraying those who he had so seemed to support, because it sounded like he was siding with a conservative agenda. And you know, the whole thing just kicked off. He was suddenly being slammed by the sort of the liberal side of the debate. And in the meantime, the sort of traditionalist view had sort of risen up and said, "Hallelujah, he's speaking for truth." And actually, all he'd said in his nuanced way was just that Jesus asks questions of those who follow him, and those will shape our life. He's just talking about discipleship, saying that's part of the church as well as the welcome the church gives. Who'd be an archbishop? More recently, the last couple of weeks, because it's been a bit of profile on the bullying policies that all church schools have, that very specifically talk about there being, there should be no bullying when it comes around issues of gender, identity, transgender, sexuality, and so on. So again, I caught a Daily Mail front page, which again was sort of haranguing the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, now, for apparently kind of selling out to madness over gender narratives for children because he'd made a statement that was actually entirely focused on the duty of care that we as the church in our many schools have to make sure that there is no bullying of any kind for any of our children. It wasn't actually a comment on gender or on any of those wider issues, which clearly are linked. But it's very interesting that they've sort of leapt at him. He'd made a fairly bland statement, really, around, well, it wasn't bland, it was good, just around bullying. But it became something about something else. He sold out to this side, that side, this polarizing. But I think one of the things that Paul sets up is not a church that is reactionary, judgmental, shouting, rejecting kind of church, but it's simply a church that doesn't make an enemy of the welcome that we receive through the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever we are, greedy, selfish, prostitute, whatever it may be. The welcome that we receive, the radical hospitality of Jesus and of the gospel, and that not being an enemy of our identity as believers in Christ, and the question and the journey that God takes us on, therefore. And just working with, that's what this conversation is, working out the implications of that, a lifelong process. Have you sorted out money and God yet? Or in the last few days since Moira preached to us? Or do you think there's still some ground for God to take? Same in so many areas of our life. It's a conversation we need to be open to. And what I wanted to leave you with today was not just a quick comment or a caricature of the debate, but actually was this willingness to ask questions of the narratives in the world around us, in the media, and to ask questions of some of our assumptions, to ask questions of what the big narratives of Scripture are as well, not just the incendiary in the terms of our debates, texts that people go to. Just get stuck in. And just raising that for the sake of us not being the elephant in the room. I hope life groups are going to be brilliant this week. Take some really good cake, okay? And do what, I don't know, it's an old John Stottism, isn't it? Read the world really deeply and read your Bible really deeply, but don't ignore one for the other. Do you know what I mean? Read both. Start these conversations fresh. The other thing that strikes me in here, and it's something which I think we'll speak to more next year, is as I say, the personal morality side of this is obviously, it's there in the passage, and it's one of the places we could easily just camp out in. But I think there's something about what the implication is of this relationship between the church and the kind of porneia of Corinth that I think I feel really quite inspired about the church being concerned to protect people and liberate people from the industries that destroy or market sex and the narratives that they give. I think some of you will be there and back again already in terms of anti-slavery things or whatever, but there are some really good projects and organizations working with pornography. So taboo. Does anyone talk about pornography in church? But it's such a huge issue that is shaping so much thought, assumption, and the system around sex and understanding what it is. Just incredible. So I think being able to look to what the church can do and what is happening, particularly in engagement with those bigger industries and questions around sex and sexuality, look out in 2018. So, listen well, love well, dig in, find Paul's heart. That's what we've been trying to do. You may not agree with him or people around you, or you may not think you do. So listen long enough to stay in relationship and to listen really well. But thank you for listening to me for ages. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, would you bless us? Be with us as we walk with difficult questions, particularly where this raises really live issues in relationship with others, with other Christians, with family members, wherever you're coming from. But I pray God's blessing upon you as you continue to walk out, to work out, to love in those contexts. And bless us, our minds, our hearts, our lives, our wills. We might be a blessing. And lead us deeper in our own knowledge and experience of you. And let all that we do lead others to meet you. All that we say, all that we are, all that we pray. We want you to be known. And that glorious freedom that you give to your children to be the inheritance of many that don't know you yet. In Jesus' name, amen.